Good evening. We've been having a series from Isaiah up at Causeway the last few weeks, and we're going to Isaiah chapter 5 this evening to read the first 25 verses, page 689 in the Church Bibles. The Song of the Vineyard. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, nor respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger. Their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend the nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze in as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuge in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still appraised. This is God's word. Always a joy to be back with you at Enfield. I've been a member of this church for many, many years and only just transferred my membership up to Causeway. But we came, I think, to this church in 1988. Now that is a long time ago. So such a great joy to be with you. As we come to God's Word, please have your Bibles open, and I'm going to pray and ask God to help us to understand this passage. Father, we're told in Scripture that the unfolding of your word brings light. We're also told Jesus himself prayed that we would be sanctified by the word. Your word is truth, and we want to look into it today, and Lord, we want you to speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. 42 days left before the relaunch of this church as Enfield Town Community Church. Praise God for the vision and the desire to glorify God in mission in this town. So you've been discussing many questions like, how can we have an impact on the society around us? How can we have contact with our neighbors? How can we as Christians in Enfield bear fruit and influence those around us? How can we be salt and light in society, preserving and influencing the people around us? These are challenging questions. They're questions which we also ask in our little church up at Causeway. I believe that this passage of Scripture concerns this church. It's part of a series that we've had at Causeway on Isaiah under the general title, Salvation Belongs to Our God. The reason we chose that title is because that's what the name Isaiah means. Salvation is from God. And we're dipping into it and looking at some of the main themes of this book. Our Lord has given us salvation. What more could he have done for us? Are we reflecting in gratitude by living for the praise of his glory? Now, due to new formatting on your computer here, the top heading has come out very small, but don't be distracted by that. The main headings will come out at the proper size. And so we're going to look at this subject together. The church is meant to have a mighty influence on those who live around. We are meant to be those who challenge the world and who, as they see transformed lives, they too can be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, many Christians are indistinguishable from those living around us, and therefore they're not effective in bearing fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit for God. I could easily have read for you this evening, also as a secondary reading, reading from the New Testament, from John chapter 15. Where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. And in that chapter, he says very clearly that as Christians, we're to bear fruit. He says we're to bear much fruit. He says we're to bear lasting fruit. And he tells us that the reason he's chosen us is that we may bring great glory to the Father by bearing fruit for his name. So we're going to ask these three questions. The first question, why has God chosen us as his people? And the answer to this question is not difficult to find in the passage which we had read. Vineyards have only one purpose. They are to produce grapes for the year's vintage. This is abundantly clear throughout Scripture. Jesus tells of a man who had a fig tree in Luke chapter 13, and for three successive years, he looked for fruit, but there was none. And he says, right, let's cut the tree down, because it's not producing any fruit. There are many other stories. He tells the stories of a farmer who had a vineyard and who had tenants. And when the time for the harvest came, he sends his servants to collect his portion of the harvest, only to have his servants abused and beaten and killed. Finally, he sends his only son, who is shamefully treated and also killed. So the vineyard is taken away from those tenants and given to others. So we can see throughout Scripture there is this great theme that God views us as a vineyard that he wants, that he's taken care of. We are members of the church. We're to be different. We're called by a holy God. We're to be holy as he is holy. And as we reflect his character, we are to bear fruit. God wants us to show the world his love and his joy. He wants us to be transformed by his love, but also by our transformed lives to see others come to him. What is the Christian life essentially about? God wants us to be holy, and he wants us to reflect his holiness and his righteousness to people around us. He wants us to be changed by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit and to produce fruit for his glory. God has every right to expect there to be fruit from our lives. That's why he chose us. Fruit bearing is an urgent priority. This is what pleases God. We're to be involved in society. We're to seek by every means to make relationships with people and for those relationships to be bridges for the gospel to reach people. A couple of weeks ago, my older brother sent me a book to read. Now, this happens about every 10 years, and so it was a very startling occasion. And what was the book about? My brother sent me a book about the church. The church is God's instrument for transformation. We can make a difference. And he wanted me to read this book because he personally and in his church, they had found it helpful. And I've started to read it, by the way, and it is interesting. So we're to bear fruit for God's glory. That's clear. What more could God have done for us? This is a really challenging thought, and I'm taking this phrase exactly out of Scripture, because God did everything for this vineyard, and he asked the question, what more could I have done for this vineyard? That's found in verse 4. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I've not done for it? What had God done for this vineyard? He had found an excellent location on a hillside. There was good management. The land was cleared. The rocks were taken out. It was maintained. Clearly, it was in the right climate. He had found excellent stock to plant. The choice of vineyards to be planted is vital. The vines had been well pruned and cared for as they began to grow. He had built a watchtower so that the crop could be protected. There was a wine press near at hand so that the anticipated harvest can be made into wine speedily and efficiently. In all these things, God had done everything that was needed for that vineyard to produce good fruit. What was God's reasonable expectation? God's reasonable expectation was that that vineyard would produce a good crop of grapes and a good vintage. Now, the question arises, what has God done for us that we should bear fruit here in Enfield? And the answer is, what more could he have done? Nothing more. He's done everything for us in Christ. He sent his only son into the world. He set us an example of holy living and obedience to his Father. He was absolutely focused on his mission. Not my will, but yours be done. He prayed in the garden as he faced the awful prospect of taking away the sin and incurring the wrath of God in our place. He went to the cross. He faced not just the physical agony of the cross, but the greater spiritual agony as he took upon himself the sin of the world. He paid the price. He was prepared to take the wrath of God upon himself for the sake of my sin. He rose from the dead Easter's nearly upon us. What an exciting time for us. He rose from the dead, and he showed that the sacrifice for sin had been accepted. He sent the Holy Spirit, the most precious gift that he could give, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us and to make us more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit bears in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is the fruit of Jesus' likeness. He's given each one of us here gifts, different gifts to be used for the common good. Every Christian is gifted and is expected to use his gifts for God's glory. He gave us a mission. Jesus said, "Just as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you to go and to bear fruit," of course. We're to make disciples of all nations. We have a clear mandate. We have a clear task. And God is in heaven, not only preparing a place for us, but at this very moment, he's interceding to the Father for us. He's praying that we will abide in him and that we will bear much fruit for his Father's glory. What more could God have done for us? Nothing. He's done absolutely everything for us. And this metaphor, this parable in the Old Testament, we can so clearly see, even clearer now since Jesus came, that God has done absolutely everything for us in order that we may bear fruit. So the third question is, what happens if we don't bear fruit? And this is a very sobering question. If we look at verse 5, he says, "Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge. It will be destroyed. I will break down its walls. It will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. And briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." What God is saying is, you're going to face righteous judgment if you don't respond to all that he's done, that you would bear fruit. And these verses are very sobering. Of course, they were written originally to the people of Judah, God's remnant who existed in the southern kingdom. And what he's saying to them is, listen, if you're not doing my purposes, God's not going to break his word, but you're going to go into exile. You're going to be set aside. You're going to go into Babylon because you have not been worthy of my trust in bearing fruit. And we can see that God is absolutely righteous to do that. God is saying, I love you, I've chosen you, I've given you a task, I've given you everything you need for that task, but if you're not going to do it, you're going to be laid aside. And that wonderful garden, which is called in this passage, it's called God's delight. I think that phrase, God's delight, is a very good description of the church. The church is God's delight. It's the bride of Christ. And God expects his delight to bear fruit for his name. God was expecting justice, righteousness from his people. But when he came, he found bloodshed and distress. He found those things which clearly were not going to bring fruit. Now, I'm going to continue, and don't worry about the heading, as I say. You need special. I just wanted to check that you'd been to Specsavers this week for that. But I'm going to very briefly only give you the headings, because I read on in the chapter, because in the rest of the chapter, we are told of six woes that are going to occur if the vineyard doesn't prepare fruit. And I'm only going to give you the headings. And I pray that these headings will challenge us to see some of the reasons why we don't produce fruit, or if we do produce fruit, we produce bitter fruit. I love grapes. Do you love grapes? And you go into Tesco's, and unfortunately, quite often, they're covered with a plastic in the little carton, and you can't actually pick one up to taste it before you buy it, because you want to know that the grapes you're buying are sweet and not bitter. And it's very disappointing when just occasionally you buy some grapes in the shop and you bring them home and they're not very nice. But it's nice to be able to eat some beautiful fruit. But he gives us six reasons why we don't produce fruit in this chapter, and time doesn't permit me to look at them in detail. But first of all, it's very striking language. Look at verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. Wow! That sounds very contemporary to me. There's some people who just buy houses. There's some people who just want more land. There's some people who just are in the business of accumulation. And dare I say it, even Christians. We can get sucked into the worldview and the culture around us, and we can just desire more and more. And when we talk to people, it's about our homes or our cars or whatever we have. And that can be a terrible thing which stops us producing fruit from God. And he gives us a warning about that. He says, the Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. And you can have so much land and you can have so much possessions, but in the end, it's not going to help you. We only have a short time in this world. We don't know how many years we have. Some of us probably have less years left than others, but we don't know how many. But God is going to hold us accountable for the time we have and what we do with it. Secondly, the second woe is mentioned in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks and stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. What is he saying here? Some people are only concerned, really, with self-indulgence, food and drink. Shows, banquets, selfish self-indulgence. You know, at this time of year, or perhaps in January, those brochures start coming through the door about those cruises in the Caribbean or whatever it is. And our culture is saying, yes, go and do those things. And sadly, how much of a Friday night is spent by many people, and they're only thinking of drink, and they're only thinking of their own enjoyment and self-indulgence. And he's saying, as Christians, be warned, because if you do that, you're not going to bear a lot of fruit. You're going to be rather fruitless. And then there's more woes here. We don't have time to look at them in great detail. But if you look at verse 11, he says, I've looked at that one. Verse 18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes, and those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of God come, so that we may know it. What's this about? This is about really a cynical view of God. Let God bless me. Let God hurry up. But there's a sinful lifestyle undergirding it. They drag sin behind them as an ox drags a cart. They're brazen in accepting things which are contrary to the will of God. Their lifestyle simply denies the presence of God in their thinking. And he's saying, woe to you, be careful of that. Don't allow that kind of mentality to invade your mind. I know that in your church you've been talking a lot about having a mission mindset, about having a mindset where you're living every single day, every single person you meet, you can pray for, and you can seek opportunities to share the good news about Jesus Christ. And then he talks in verse 20 about another woe, which is woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There's loads of people in our society who completely reverse moral absolutes. They say, no, we don't know that they need those moral absolutes. They're restricting us. We don't need those moral absolutes. We live in our culture. We live in our society. Those things are bombarding us every single day in our newspapers and on our television, where absolutes are being neglected. And God is saying, don't put spin on it. Call things which are evil, evil. Call things which are right, right. Don't say God can't really mean that I shouldn't have a bit of fun. God doesn't really mean that I shouldn't be watching this film or this TV program. It can't really be that bad for me. Everyone else is doing it. But in a short time, we can deceive ourselves and we can find ourselves calling evil good and good evil. And we can think of good as being narrow-minded. Our hearts are capable of amazing self-deception. And that's why we need to constantly bring our minds to the Word of God so that our minds are aligned to what God's standards are, so that we know the mind of Christ. Then there's the terrible woe against pride, verse 20. Sorry, Nick, going on from that. Yes, pride and self-sufficiency. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, verse 21, and clever in their own sight. There are lots of people, in the end, they put their own minds as the judge of what they should do. Proud people always believe that they are right. The beginning of wisdom is their own understanding and their own reckoning of things. But we know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God and trusting not in ourselves, in fact, mistrusting ourselves. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make straight your path. And instead of being self-sufficient and proud in ourselves, we look to God and we look to his word to guide us, that we may be those who are righteous to bear fruit. The last one contains repetition, but it speaks a lot too of those who love money. Woe to those who are heroes of drinking wine and champions of making drinks, those who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay. He's warning us about all those things we can do just to promote ourselves. Basically, this is a warning against corruption. How much fraud and cheating characterizes our own society. How often people say, well, it's, you know, I can put in a claim for that. Everybody else is doing it. Or we can exaggerate the time we've spent on something. God sees every tax return. God sees every claim that we put in. And he knows and loves justice. Righteousness, holiness, fairness, these are the qualities of Christ. And as we grow in grace and knowledge and likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ, they will transform us. But as they transform us, inevitably, they will transform those who are around us. With all these woes, you can see why, to come back to the original metaphor, you can see why the vine is diseased. This sixfold catalog of corruption, and God says, that's why I'm judging you. You can't bear fruit if these things are present in your life. And in Judah, these things really were present. Unfortunately, they had very corrupt kings for the most part, not all of them. And they were concerned about their own well-being. They were making alliances with Assyria in order to protect themselves. They were using their own wisdom. They were meant to be God's chosen people to bear fruit. And they'd just become like the nations around them. My time is coming to an end. I put up a little picture there. I hope it's big enough for you to see. That's a picture, is a symbol of Israel in many ways, isn't it? Who can tell me where that picture comes from? Do you remember when the spies went into the land? And they looked at the land, and two of them found a cluster of grapes that was so big that it needed two people to carry it back on a pole. And they brought it back to Moses and said, look at the fruitfulness of this land. Look at the grapes, the clusters of grapes that can be found in this land. And I believe that symbol, that's what God wanted. He wanted them to enter into the promised land and to produce those kind of clusters of grapes for him, fruit for him. What's the largest cluster of grapes you've ever seen? I found a good picture of a cluster of grapes. I don't know if any of you have a little vineyard in your back garden. I did go around to all your houses, but this picture was not taken there. Can you imagine a vineyard that produces grapes like that? Unbelievable. You know, I believe that's a lovely picture. Let me tell you what that's a picture of. I'll put it up for you. Enfield Town Community Church. Wow! Can you imagine if you as a church were producing those kind of fruits in Enfield Town? That people could come and enjoy and see the blessing of God upon you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Why did we get chosen? I believe John 15, verse 16 is a very important verse. You, Jesus said, did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. God really wants us to bear fruit for him. And our prayer for you very, very much, with the launch of your church, the new relaunch, I should say, in 42 days, is that you'll be preparing and working and preparing your hearts, that you'll be those people who see this kind of fruit in Enfield Town, that many people will be brought to Christ. This will bring great glory to God.